Well, dear friends, we have, like with you, enjoyed every minute of this convention. But of course, we don't feel that we can take any credit for the convention, but we're certainly thankful that we can be here and participate with the dear brethren who have been responsible for making it possible for so many of us to gather together in this manner. Surely it's marvelous, dear brethren, as we near the end of the way, to see the convention spirit increasing everywhere you go. And the spirit of the brethren, wherever we were, dear brethren, in the last 5 weeks, has demonstrated to our minds definitely that they realize what the truth is and that they are determined to hold fast to the truth as we learned it from the beginning. To me, that has been the great lesson, dear friends. And also, it has impressed upon me the responsibility of those who would serve from the platform. We know that that was true in the beginning of the church's career. We found that out as different of our brethren pointed out how that even the apostles and many of those who cooperated with them had to take a determined stand even in their day when we would have thought that everything would have been pure and there wouldn't have been any possible conflict or heresy arise in the early church. And so, dear brethren, we don't want to be surprised if we find, as we near the end, that these conditions might yet continue to manifest themselves in the midst of the church. And so we realize that all who would serve have a great responsibility. And we realize too, dear brethren, that every one of us, as already been pointed out from this platform, have an influence that can work one way or the other way. And so let us all, dear brethren, determine that by the Lord's help and by His grace, our influence will always sway on the side of truth and righteousness, and that we will be determined that we will never demonstrate the spirit of wavering or uncertainty at this time when the light, the focus rays of 6,000 years and the wonderful harvest truths of this day are shining before us. No wonder the Revelator could show that the feet of the Christ at this time is reflecting the glorious Sun of Righteousness and are represented as burnished copper. And this being so, dear brethren, we want to discuss some thoughts in connection with a prophecy of Isaiah, which we feel is encouraging, has application to our day as well as application to the beginning of the gospel age. And there will be lessons, I'm sure, that will be encouraging to every one of us. And after all, dear brethren, all we hope to do is to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I have nothing new, friends. What I have learned, I've learned it because of the goodness of the Lord in bringing me into the light of present truth. And that is why our Bibles today is an open book, a beautiful book, and it's the song that we can sing is a melody, dear brethren, that none could sing but those who have been brought to a knowledge, have consequently are able to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, friends, you who have Bibles, if you'd like to follow along with us, we want to quite quickly go over some of these verses contained in the 52nd and the 53rd of Isaiah. We can't touch length on all the passages, but we're going to, we hope, emphasize some points that will be helpful to every one of us. So we want to start with the 52nd of Isaiah. Of course, we realize, brethren, first of all, that the original prophecy was without division into chapter and verse, the way it was written. Consequently, it would be difficult just to say when one chapter here would begin and the other would end. But nevertheless, they're both so closely connected that we are going to take them both and endeavor to bring out points I'm sure will be helpful to us. Now I want to read in the 52nd of Isaiah, friends, starting at the first verse. It says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, For henceforth there shall be no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Of course, we know who this has reference to, friends. We'll comment as we go on. For thus says the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. What does that suggest to our mind? The fact that we have been purchased and delivered from the bondage of sin and death through the redeeming work of our dear Lord Jesus. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, that they have rule over them? Make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually everywhere is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. Here we identify ourselves on the stream of time, dear brethren, at the day when my people shall know my name. And so here we are recognizing that that applies to the Lord's people who do know the name of the Lord. And then it goes on to show, identify this people, dear brethren, and where they are in the stream of time, their activities and their position have been particularly and specially favored because of the light that they have. And now we're on the seventh verse, and it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publish good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Can we identify ourselves, dear brethren, with that verse of Scripture? Hasn't it been commented on over and over again, been the subject of so many enlightening discourses from the platform? And then it goes on to show, it says, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And dear brethren, we see how the voice of truth has been lifted up. And harmoniously, the message of truth has gone forth. And so together, in a proclamation of the kingdom message, we see how it has gone forth. And every one of us, dear brethren, we realize how these scriptures make application to us at this time can have a part in the voice that is now speaking. The watchman. Are we of that class, dear brethren, the watchman? And when we think upon such a statement of a watchman, we realize that one who would fit that description is one who is awake to their privileges and responsibilities of the day. Not one who is slumbering, dear brethren, but one who is awake. And so here we are represented as being watchmen. And together they lift up the voice and they sing harmoniously at this time. Then it says, break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Here we are, identify ourselves on the stream of time as we see the evidences accumulating. We have indeed reached that day when the Lord is returning his favor to the people of Israel, the long oppressed people. And then we continue on, brethren. We'll go back to some of these verses as we will harmonize them with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Then it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the end of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What an assurance we have there that that scripture too will have fulfillment in due time. And then it says, depart ye, go ye out from hence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, dear brethren, does not associate the call of this age, the call of the harvest time, that coming out of her, my people, coming out of Babylon, taking hold of the responsibilities that is associated with present truth. And we see, dear brethren, that these scriptures identify for us exactly where we are on the stream of time. And then it says, For behold, ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. Then the 14th verse. And as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. 15th verse. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which had not heard shall they consider. Now, dear brethren, we want to state that this prophecy, of course, a prophecy of Isaiah, and it particularly has to do with the gospel age beginning with our Lord's first advent, which we know is already in the past. It was written approximately 700 years before Christ. And also, we see how it describes our time, and in doing so, we see by bringing it to our minds, dear brethren, we cannot but be encouraged by some of the points that the prophet Isaiah brings out, and we know that we're living in that very day right now. And so we find then that the 52nd chapter, friend, describes our time. It describes the awakening of Zion, the first two verses, and putting on the beauteous garments in the resurrection morning. Now we see that that is right here. We're living in the morning, the church's morning. We're living in that morning which will precede the morning of the millennial age. And also, dear brethren, we see how here the prophet describes the harvest time of this age. And here we realize that we're in that harvest time. And then it also describes the time when the watchmen would lift up the voice together, and that the feet of the church are seen to be beautiful upon the mountain, upon the kingdom of this world. And so, dear brethren, we realize that here we have brought to our attention the fact that the church of Christ at this time is represented as the feet of him, the feet that is shining at this time as burnished copper, because of the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his beams, and the Lord's people are reflecting that light as it shines forth at this time. And also, brethren, we mentioned before in the 11th and 12th verse of this 52nd chapter is also the prophecy concerning the fact that in the harvest time the church would be called out of Babylon. Throughout the gospel age, they remained in those systems. They were permitted to grow together, but the time would come when the call would go forth, come out of her, my people. And so, dear brethren, the very fact that we're here today shows that some have heard that call. Some have obediently gone forth, believing that the Lord has made clear his will in the matter. And so we have come out of Babylon. And then in the 6th to the 8th verse, we just got to briefly go over these, dear brethren. We cannot touch them as we would like. Tells how the Lord's people know his name and appreciate his true character. And this is another point, friends, we want to realize, and not only appreciate his true character because of the light that is now shining. There's no other way we can understand our Heavenly Father except he would be pleased to reveal that character of wisdom and justice and love and power in the unfolding of the plan of the ages. And so the more we see of his great and wonderful plan, the more we can come to understand and to know our God. And so here, we recognize then that this class know his name and appreciate his true character and announce the presence of the king and the beginning of his reign. And this, brethren, is what we are privileged at the present time to do, to announce the beginning of his reign. We're living in that day now, and send forth the proclamation that thy God reigneth. That is our privilege at the present time. Well, what a wonderful honor that we have at this time, dear brethren, to announce the presence of earth's new king. We also find that the verses 9 to 10 of this 52nd chapter tell of the beginning of favor upon natural Israel. And also that following that blessing upon natural Israel, would the Lord, as the arm of Jehovah, be revealed in the eyes of all the nations. Now, dear brethren, are these ordinary things to us, or do they mean something to us? As we see exactly where we are today. Here we are beholding the power of the Lord manifested in the regathering of the nation of Israel. Yes, prior to the time when he would rebuke all nations, as dear Brother Fay brought out today, and then manifest himself in the eyes of all the nations. And we realize, brethren, that this prophecy is having fulfillment before our very eyes right now. Therefore, we believe it's so appropriate that we should endeavor to bring these points out that will increase our faith, encourage us to go on, and our zeal and activity in the Lord's service today. And so, in the 13th to the 15th verses, dear brethren, we see how that the high exaltation of Jehovah's servant son is brought to our attention here. Our Lord Jesus, who would indeed in due time be highly exalted and be the one that would bring blessings to all the families of the earth in due time. These thoughts are mentioned in these verses, and we'll comment on them a little more as we go along. Remember, Jesus said, looking forward to that time, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Jesus knew his Father's plan. He was perfectly informed concerning God's times and seasons. And so he looked forward to our day when he would come the second time, not to die for the people, but to put into operation the results of his redemption work 1900 years before. And so we see these thoughts are mentioned here by the prophet. And also you remember that Jesus said that he would see the fruitage of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Yes, that day also is approaching when Jesus will see the results of his redemptive work, the fruitage of the travail of his soul, and then he would be satisfied. We would like to mention here, dear brethren, that the King James Version doesn't make mention of the fruitage of the travail of his soul. That is left out. And in going through some of the writings of our dear Brother Russell on this, I noticed that he put that word fruitage in, and I wondered where he got it from. I knew he would possibly have some of the translations. But I find, though, that the new Standard Revised Version does add the word fruitage. Instead of saying he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, the other translation said he shall see the fruitage of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Doesn't that mean a lot more, dear friends? Of course it does. Think of what Jesus, his position now, is a result of the travail of his soul, his own glorious exaltation to the Father's right hand, and the exaltation of his church, the raising of the sleeping saints in AD 1878. All these things are a result of what our Lord accomplished back there. And we continue on, dear brethren. We realize that one class after another will be blessed and dealt with as the times and seasons have their fulfillment in the final awakening of the great company and in the bringing back to the nation of Israel, their long-desired princes, whom Jesus said, you remember, that you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so, brethren, we realize all these wonderful things that we now understand and appreciate are all the fruitage of travail of his soul, and that's why it said that Jesus would then indeed be satisfied. And that isn't the end of it all, dear brethren, because we know it involves also, in due time, the blessings of all the families of the earth, all the willing and obedient, and will be given an opportunity to know of what Christ accomplished for them when their eyes of understanding are opened. All these things are included in that. And then, of course, we know our many, many scriptures, friends, but we'll just quote one or two. We know that the time is not far off and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the great sea. And how will this be accomplished? By the prophet says, through the wise government of Emmanuel. This will, how these things will be brought out. And now, dear brethren, we want to note a contrast here. As we go through this marvelous prophecy of Isaiah, let us note a contrast. For instance, in verse 14, a contrast here. We'll read it by another translation. The contrast, of course, friends, is the contrast between our Lord's humiliation and his subsequent high exaltation. There's the contrast. And then the prophet, now, here it would seem suggest, as we go through this, as the prophet would seem to put himself right at the cross. Right at the cross. Because you notice in the King James Version, it's not just the best rendering. So we're going to quote from the Shine translation. Now, I didn't have this translation there, brethren, but our pastor quotes it. So I'll give it here. But this is what the prophet saw. He beheld our Lord sadly distorted in his crucifixion. We realize, as one would take his feet, take his place at the cross of Christ, and we see our Lord suffering the just for the unjust, and his fine sensibilities, his perfection, dear brethren, would be more and more acutely affected by the pain of crucifixion. No wonder the prophet says that his features would be distorted by pain. And this is what the prophet saw. Just let us take our place with the prophet. He says, behold our Lord on the cross. Well, now we'll give the Chine translation. This is how it puts it. It says, deeply marred was his appearance out of human likeness, and his form out of all semblance to the sons of men. And then you remember what we think of that verse of that wonderful hymn where it says, that earth can yet but read the story of his cross and dying shame, but shall soon behold his glory, for he cometh now to reign. And then also another thought is, dear brethren, that is so beautiful, I think, that but as deep will be the abeyance of many, this is a translation I'm quoting from, before him kings shall be awestruck in silence. Another translation reads, for so shall he startle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths to him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. That, incidentally, friend, is from Lisa. And then the further point here says, thus will he cause many nations to jump up in astonishment. That's what Lisa said. Thus he will cause many nations to jump up in astonishment. And not only will those dear brethren who have been at the head of the world government for all these past 6,000 years in positions of prominence before the people, who no doubt thought they were doing the best they could to bring in a world order of peace and security, but little did they realize that God's plan was grandly working out. They didn't know anything about the outworking of God's grand design, as the hymn says. And so no wonder they will all jump up in astonishment. Remember the hymn says that then astonished men shall be when they see the laurels of thy victory. Well, certainly they will, dear brethren. Weren't we astonished when we got our first glimpse of the plan of God? To really believe that God has a plan for not only a blessing of a few, but for all the families of the earth. Let's take ourselves back, dear brethren, to the time when we first heard something about the goodness of the Lord, the plan of the ages. I'll never forget my first chat talk, dear brethren, when I was a boy of about 17. I'll never forget it, because while the circumstances were not particularly spectacular, it was at the summer home by the sea, and there was only about five of us there, but the brother who gave the talk was so convincing to my mind that I knew it was the truth. That's all it was to it. I knew it was the truth, and how wonderful that was. And I remember impulsively, like a boy will do, I said to him at the time, we had just lost a sister a year or two before from spina meningitis. And I said to him, I said, will my sister come back soon, like a boy will do, impulsively? Well, of course, he said that she'll be included, like all the rest, in that glorious resurrection day. But that was in my mind, you see, even then. But what a comfort we have, dear brethren, when we consider these things. So no wonder he shall startle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths to him, because of the things that they'll see that have never been told them, dear brethren. had never known about the goodness of the Lord. They had never known anything about the marvelous plan of salvation. These great kings of earth have had their day, and we sing, the kings have had their day, and with them sin and sorrow shall forever pass away. No wonder we can realize that. And then we just think for a moment, dear brethren, of all the many unreasonable false teachings and the creeds of the dark ages which have been brought forward. And these kings and the great of earth knew nothing about the truth. All they knew about the many unscriptural theories. For instance, those kings and great ones, brethren, who lived during the year of the papal power and authority, the 1260 days mentioned by Daniel, symbolic years, what did they know about the Lord's kingdom and the goodness of the Lord? They were told that this is the millennial kingdom. This is the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. That's all they knew. And so it has been down in our day during the Reformation movement. Open to the page of your King James Bible, and what do you read? King James, reigning by the grace of God. That's all they knew. They believed it was Christ's kingdom. But they couldn't harmonize the unreasonable things with such a thought. And so such died in that condition, dear brethren. And when they come back, they're going to come back with those same misunderstandings and wrong ideas. And they're going to be astonished when they see the marvelous unfolding of the millennial kingdom. No wonder they'll be in that attitude. And no wonder the people will indeed be astonished when the millennial age will be established. And so we think about the wonderful scripture already quoted today, dear brethren, Haggai 2, 6 and 7, that that God will first shake all nations, all necessary first to shake all nations, then he says the desire of all nations will come. What a marvelous thought that is. Now, dear brethren, we have just briefly commented on some of these points, but we're going to make a contrast later on. Now we want to take your minds over the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to see how marvelously these two chapters dovetail together. We could have turned them around the other way and taken the 53rd chapter and then come back to the 52nd, but we'll just take them as they have come here. Now we want to first of all come to really the text that we want to emphasize today, dear brethren, is the first verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, you all know what that scripture says, and it's probably quite familiar to all of you. And you know what the prophet says? The prophet takes his position in our day and throughout this gospel age, and he asks the question, he says, who has believed our report? And who, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who? He asks the question. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he gives the reason why that few have believed our report. Few. And the succeeding verses there, brethren, tell us the reason why this is so. Why haven't we had a great reformation? You know, a young man recently came into the truth in our little passing Duncan, and the first thought he had when he started to come to the meeting was that, why haven't you got hundreds into the truth? And another man was interested and came to one of our meetings, and his first reaction was, he says, why, he says, if this is true, he says, there ought to be thousands coming to your meetings, not just a handful. Couldn't understand it. So here the prophet says, who has believed our report? And so we recognize that that's the way the Lord has permitted it, just so contrary to what the world would expect. I'll give you a little instance of this, dear brethren. Some few years ago, my brother-in-law was staying with us at the time. It was during the Depression years. And he was staying with us and getting what work he could in that district. And we used to, of course, every night talk truth to him. And he was tending toward the Israel meeting. So at night, he'd go out to a BI meeting. Come back at night, and we usually had a little refreshment. The wife would serve some tea. You know what it is up there in Canada, tea. Not coffee so much. And he said, now, he says, Hugh, he says, I think I've got you now. He says, we've got some scriptures you can't answer. You've been to a BI meeting. So he'd come back and get our Bible. He'd open up his Bible, start to bring in the point. So we let him talk for a while, and then we'd bring in some scriptures. Well, by the time the evening was finished, he said, now, he says, I don't know where I stand. He says, I don't know what I believe now. And that's the way it went on. So one day he was with me in our shop, and I asked him, I says, Morty, yeah, it was his nickname, I says, why don't you accept the truth? I said, you know it's the truth. You've seen the Bible evidences of this. Well, he says, if you had some prominent people among you, like the Archbishop of Canterbury, and some of the prominent people, he says, I would believe that you had the truth. He couldn't believe it because we didn't have any of the prominent ones. And I pointed out to him the scriptures about that and about our Lord. And they asked it, and I said, didn't they ask in that day, have any of the Pharisees believed on him? How many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed on our Lord? We know of only two, dear brethren, that believed on him. And I pointed these things out to him. I then believe that he took his cost, dear brethren. He took it, and someday he'll know that he had the opportunity. But we leave it there because we know that no man taketh his honor unto himself. But that shows, dear brethren, that we today have a marvelous truth that is not popular in the eyes of the world. Let us realize that. And if we're faithful to it, we cannot but use the sword of the Spirit without realizing that we're exposing popular errors, dear brethren, and advocating unpopular truths. And that's the situation. And here the prophet realizes that very thing. Then we'll continue reading, brethren. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and the root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now we see how the prophet is giving the reasons why few have believed our report. Because they have not seen, they have not been able to see, right from our Lord's day down, they have not been able to see anything that would be particularly in line with their conceptions of the way the Lord would bring in his new kingdom. They couldn't understand it. And it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's the position, prophecy. There's the reason that few have believed our report. And then it goes on to say, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. That's the way it appeared to be. It appeared to be that he was afflicted and stricken of God and afflicted. And they couldn't understand the situation, dear brethren. Now, dear brethren, we want to suggest here that the verses here, 1 to 6, picture the experiences of Jesus as viewed from the standpoint of the disciples of our Lord's day and since. And we want to also suggest, as we continue to read through this marvelous prophecy, we know it's in the past, this portion of it, how the more mature views took place as we continue on down through this age. How first they appeared and how finally his disciples realized, his faithful followers at the end of the age realized why he was afflicted. Not for his sins, but for our sins, as it brings it out. We've seen then that following their commission, these represented here have told the wonderful story of the Savior's love and sacrifice even unto death. And few have heard in the sense of believing. Few have believed, and how few have appreciated the church's message or preaching, as the apostle says. And previously says that only a few would ever believe in this day the message of salvation. And so consequently, as a result of this, dear brethren, how few have seen in Jesus the arm of Jehovah. How few have seen in Jesus the arm of Jehovah. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But we're going to come back to another scripture to show that by and by, they're going to see the arm of Jehovah. But now, how few really see the arm of Jehovah that is stretched down for the salvation of the human race? How few? Just the contrast there, brethren, what it's going to be by and by. Just the contrast. And so we see that our message, our teaching, has not been accepted by the world, indicating that the message of truth would make little headway in the world for the whole period of this age. What does that remind us of? Brother Wilf Matney gave us a talk of the voices of the three signs. You remember those three signs that were given to Moses to convince not only Moses, but the people of Israel that the Lord was really behind Moses? And you remember what the last sign was? The last sign was the taking of water out of the river and pouring it on the ground. What happened? The water became bloody. What does it indicate? Indicates the very thing the prophet is indicating here, that the truths of God's word would appear to the world as unsatisfactory. Repulsive. They wouldn't appreciate the message and the manner which the Lord has been pleased to reveal his truth during this age. That is the voice of the third sign. That is the teaching of that sign, dear brethren. The answer is because the Lord's way of accomplishing matters is very reverse of what mankind would naturally have expected. How true that is, isn't it? And then we think about that scripture where it says that my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, saith the Lord. How true that is. And how then, dear brethren, can we understand the ways of such a great and wonderful God? How can we come to comprehend with our finite minds the great and eternal plan of Jehovah? It's only that God has been pleased to reveal these things to us. Because he says, Jesus said, blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear. So we, dear brethren, we realize these things should indeed continue to rejoice that our eyes have been opened to see these wonderful things today. And let us continue too, dear brethren, to rejoice in order that we might realize that the message of truth today is sounding forth, not an uncertain trumpet, but a certain sound. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians? He says, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And so what do we hear today, dear brethren? We hear a certain sound, don't we? And consequently then, we realize that we're able, because of that sound, that certain sound, to put on the whole armor of God and to stand in the evil day. And without the armor, dear brethren, without an intellectual knowledge of present truth, we could not stand in this evil day. Let us remember that our security today is the truth that the Lord has given us in our foreheads. That is the sealing of God's saints at the end of the age, which we have. That is the certain sound of the trumpet. Now, dear brethren, let us realize that how the nation of Israel are portrayed here for us by the prophet Isaiah. Take as an example the nation of Israel and their position. We might feel properly sorry for them as a nation because of their disappointment in what actually took place in regard to their own ideas. What were they expecting? We know that all men were in expectation of him. We know that there were not too many prophecies concerning our Lord's first advent, were there? Not very many. One prominent prophecy evidently was the one which enabled the Jews to believe that they were living in the time when the Messiah should come, because it says all men were in expectation of him. However, he didn't come as they expected. They expected a king. They remembered the King David. They remembered King Solomon. And they remember the time when the nation of Israel reached the zenith of their glory. And they thought, well, when this king shall come, he will be greater than Solomon. And so what a glorious contrast he will make then when he does come. But they were disappointed. And it says here, he came, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And consequently, they hid their faces from him. He wasn't acceptable as a nation. Because as the prophet says, he appeared too tender a plant to prosper. They knew of David's line, certainly. They knew of the line of Nathan. They knew that Jesus, through his mother Mary, came of that line. But it appeared as a root out of a dry ground. You know what a root out of the dry ground is like. And you think, well, I wonder if it'll ever live. I must get it into some water pretty quick in order to get some necessary moisture. And so that's the way Jesus appeared to his own nation when he came to them. They never hoped for a sprout of power and glory and honor and dignity such as Messiah would have in their estimation. They couldn't see how Jesus could possibly fulfill all the predictions that they had built up in their mind concerning their Messiah. So you see, brethren, they were let down because They did not understand this feature of God's plan. And you remember in connection with this, there, brethren, remember the what John said in John 1:40, when one of the disciples, I think, came to Philip and said concerning a certain Israelite, indeed. And then this one responded and says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You see, brethren, they couldn't anticipate that there could be any results, because they said there cannot be any good thing come out of that city of Nazareth. They overlooked the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Oh yes, it was quite convenient for him to do so. But then, you remember, the answer was to this one, Philip says, "Come and see." And so they took him to see really what good could come out of Nazareth. And so we realize that no wonder he was despised and rejected of men, even of his own nation. They were ashamed and hid their faces from him. And that wasn't the end of it there, friends, was it? He was also despised of the Romans. Despised of the Romans. And so, friends, what is the story? As the prophet has unfolded it to us, and we find then that only a few have received him of all that nation, and since then, of all the nation of the world to whom the message has gone, the same story, a little flock. One here, one there, have received our Lord at this time. And now we ask the question, why should the King of Glory, the one sent of God, his only beloved Son, be the man of sorrow? Why? The prophet brings that out here. Why should it? And so the prophet answers the question that it was for our griefs that he bore, our sorrows that he carried, not his own. That's the prophet's answer. And then the verse 4 says, "We thought him stricken of God." That was the way it appeared to be. We thought him stricken of God and afflicted. And so, consequently, as a result of that, their brethren, they misunderstood the entire matter. And the Jews did not know that first there must be a sacrifice for sins. They didn't know that. It hadn't been revealed to them. And you remember, there's a little thought here, brethren, that Jesus didn't altogether hold the Jewish nation fully irresponsible for what they had done. Remember in connection with the walk to Emmaus, this has already been touched on at this convention, but remember on the way to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, he says, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And then when he went over from Moses and all through the prophets, evidently Jesus believed that had they been wide and awake and faithfully studying the law and the prophets, they would have known more about their Messiah. Because he would never have used those words, brethren, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." There was sufficient evidence, apparently in the prophets, for them to have known how the Messiah would have come. And he would have come exactly as the prophet says. And evidently, Jesus had in mind the 52nd and 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as well as portions of the 51st chapter of Isaiah, had they been faithful. But you see, what were they doing? They were studying the Talmud. They were not studying the Hebrew Scriptures. And consequently, they were taken unawares. And so, dear brethren, is that a lesson for us? We want to, if we can, get these lessons. Will the Lord hold us guiltless if we find, then, that we have not fully understood the times and seasons in which we live, the privileges and duties of today? Because you remember what Brother Russell said, I believe it was in the first volume, regarding the responsibility of the nations even, let alone the responsibility of God's people. He says God will hold men responsible, not only for what they do know, but for what they could know if they would apply their hearts unto instruction. Now there, he's speaking of the nations at large, who could know more about these things if they would apply their hearts unto instruction. What about the God's people? And here we know that we have many, many exhortations that we should indeed apply our hearts unto instruction in order that we might know the Lord's will at this time. And so we see then that he carried our sorrows, our sickness. In this particular instance, dear brethren, remember where the fulfillment of this verse, how that Jesus constantly in his healing work, it cost him something. It cost Jesus to perform those miracles that he did. And remember, the one record is that virtue, vitality went out of him and healed them all. And another particular instance, you remember, in the crowd were around our Lord, and evidently a woman touched him. And he turned around and said, "Who touches me?" Why did he say that, dear brother? Because Jesus knew that vitality had gone out of him and healed that woman. And that's the way it was during the whole time of his ministry, that it cost Jesus something besides the laying down of his life finally on the cross. And so, dear brethren, these things so hard for the Jews to understand and equally impossible for natural men of the Gentiles to comprehend is now revealed to the church of this age. Here we take our position and we understand exactly what the prophet is talking about. These things are made known to us. And what a thought that is, dear brethren. We realize what a wonderful blessing we have. Because remember, the scripture says, "To you is he given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them are without it is not given." To you, dear brethren, to you and I, we are given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That is recorded for it in Luke 8 and 10. And then we read, dear brethren, that in verse 7 of this 53rd chapter, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before his shearers is dumb, and yet he opened not his mouth. Now we want to suggest something here, dear brethren, that you know we read about Jesus, that they all marvel at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and then they also testify that never man spake like this man. Never man spake like they heard Jesus speak. Now, here, the prophet says that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. In his own defense, brethren, he didn't. He opened his mouth to testify to his heavenly Father, and to encourage his followers, and to bring them unto himself, and to proclaim the kingdom. Because he says that was the message. But when it comes to his own defense, Jesus opened not his mouth. But let us suggest this, dear brethren. We believe that all who took part in the great drama of the ages at that time would have succumbed to our Lord's eloquence had he chosen to defend his case. We think of all the smart lawyers that we have seen and heard in our day, men who are fallen men 6,000 years from the fall. Then we think of Jesus, perfect, as he had stood up there. They simply would have succumbed to his eloquence. Not one could have stood up against him. And this is just a thought in passing as we find out, brethren, that our Lord could have indeed done so. But you remember what he says? He says, "The cup that the Father has poured, shall I not drink it? The cup that the Father has poured, shall I not drink it?" And so, dear brethren, we see then our dear Redeemer is our pattern, and he has set an example that we should follow in his steps. And so our faith must triumph. Our faith, too, must triumph, dear brethren, even as our Lord's faith triumphed at that time. And I also, dear brethren, our faith and loyalty must be tested. So let us not be surprised at the trials and experiences our Heavenly Father permits to try us, as though some strange thing has happened unto us, the Apostle says. Let's not consider it strange, but rather it is necessary. Because you see, from the standpoint of the people, Jesus suffered oppression and injustice. But from God's standpoint, he was cut off from life in harmony with the Father's will. That was not injustice. But by divine justice and judgment, as far as God was concerned, because he had come to do the Father's will and to make the soul an offering for sin. There's the two parts of it. The injustice was heaped upon him, yet on the other side of the ledger, we see that it was permitted of his heavenly Father in order that he might do his will, provide the ransom price for Adam, and then our Heavenly Father knew that time would come when he would lift him up. Just as he had allowed his Son to ascend, so he would ascend. Far above angels, principalities and powers, and every name that is named. Dear brethren, we realize this marvelous feature of God's plan. Because remember the prophet says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." For this transgression of my people was he stricken. And remember, Jesus saw himself as a serpent raised up in the wilderness. He knew he was the antitype of that serpent raised up in the wilderness. And the picture there, dear brethren, was a great and typical cleansing of all mankind as they look to Jesus. And then they'll be healed and made whole once more if they're obedient. And so, dear brethren, we want to continue now just briefly as our time is going. That all these things, apparently so unjust, so unreasonable, and so contrary to anything that mankind could have expected, God was pleased to permit. It all seemed so unreasonable, and yet God was pleased to permit. Because, you remember, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus himself would be the rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. The rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And so he permitted his son to demonstrate his loyalty and faithfulness even unto death, because God foresaw the glorious results that would ultimately come when Jesus would be earth's new king, when he would see indeed the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And so Jesus knew that the soul of Jesus, his being, would constitute the ransom price, who would be the sin offering for the whole of Adam's race. And then Jesus indeed could realize that as he would be lifted up, so he would draw all men unto him in due time. He shall see his seed, the prophet says. What seed? Why, the redeemed and restored of mankind. Because then it says the redeemed shall walk therein. And also the prophet Isaiah says that the ransom of the Lord shall return and come unto Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Then, dear brethren, we're taking the 11th verse here. It says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. What a marvelous thought we have there. It was lack of knowledge that caused the first Adam to fall, wasn't it? Lack of knowledge that caused the first Adam to fall. He did not know the power of God. He did not know of his gracious, merciful character. Because Father Adam considered that all was lost when Eve transgressed. And he wanted to die with his wife, and he did. Considered all was lost. And then we'll contrast, brethren, the case of Jesus. He knew the Father, and he knew of the glory he had with him before the world was, as he prayed in the 17th chapter of John. And then Jesus, remember, because the fact that the heavens were opened unto him, began to see his part in the divine plan. He not only came to keep the law and offer himself as a ransom for Adam, but he also came as the one who would keep that, not only keep the law, but fulfill it and become, as he knew, as John on the Isle of Patmos says, he would become the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the one who is found worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Jesus realized that that was going to be his wonderful privilege to do that very thing. So we see the contrast here. And thus did this knowledge serve him in good stead and enable him to pass through all the trying experiences and carry out his consecration even unto death because of his knowledge, dear brethren. Now let us contrast our position today. Because of our knowledge, we're able to do the Father's will. We're able to carry out our covenant of sacrifice. We're able to give a faithful witness. And we're able to encourage our brethren at this time to stand fast in the evil day. Why? Because of our knowledge. The knowledge that we have of the wonderful plan of the ages. And so, dear brethren, from those with that thought in mind, that the knowledge of present truth is necessary in order to stand in this evil day. And remember, the apostle says that we should apply ourselves unto instruction. Jesus said, search the scriptures. And the apostle Paul says that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then Paul, you remember, said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it was the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. And brethren, if the applied knowledge of God, it leads the saints to do those things that are pleasing to our heavenly Father. And then in closing, dear brethren, let's think of that last verse. He says he will receive a portion with the great. We understand this refers to the great Jehovah, because Christ will be at the right hand of his majesty on high. And then he's going to share the spoil with the strong. What are the spoils? The spoils of his great conquest, dear brethren, are the marvelous fruitage of his soul that he will accomplish. The ultimate salvation of all the willing and obedient of the human race, besides the association with himself in the kingdom of his bride. Marvelous spoils. And he's going to share all these spoils there, brethren, with the great. Who are the great ones represented here? We know they're those who will ultimately share with him his glorious kingdom.